In this hour, I want to consider three matters with regard to the science of theology. In the last hour, we looked at section one of my answer to the question, what is theology, by considering its sacred character. In this hour, I want to continue to answer the question, what is theology, by speaking of section two, its proper definition, section three, its necessary presuppositions, and section four, its scientific divisions. And I see I don't have a whiteboard, but that's all right. We'll pretend, okay? No. Don't worry. I'll pretend. I can pretend.
Okay.
And they can pretend, too. Okay. So section two of our studies is the proper definition of theology. The proper definition of theology. This is a foundational matter. And you might think that the definition of theology is a simple matter. Rather, the proper object of the study of what has often been called theology has been much debated, and many different definitions have been offered in the history of theology. So, first of all, I'm going to give you the definition described, basically, and then we'll look at the definition discussed somewhat extensively, okay? The definition described. Any definition of theology must, of course, take into account the etymology of the word theology. That is to say, the root words from which the word is derived. What is that etymology? You know what it is. It's theos and logos. God and logos, which means reasoned speech or rational thought. Essential to the meaning of logos is the idea of rational and therefore scientific or systematic thought or speech. This is why in the English language, words like logic, geology, anthropology, psychology all come from logos as their roots and definite, and come to designate a science. Thank you, brother. I appreciate another bottle of water. These men are extravagant in their care for me. So logos in English comes to designate a science when it's used as a part of a word. And the etymology of the word suggests then the simplest definition of theology. Theology is the science of God. In other words, it is the systematic study of God for the purpose of attaining a systematic knowledge of God. Now, this simple definition immediately suggests the thought that theology is a science which everyone should study. Proverbs 9:10, when it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding," commends theology to every member of God's people, and indeed, in some sense, to every member of the human race. The gaining of the knowledge of God, and therefore the study of theology, according to this text of Scripture, is the most basic or foundational requirement for the wisdom and understanding crucial to a successful and godly life. And who doesn't need that? So you must be, and every one of those Christians you teach must become theologians. Now the mandate to acquire the knowledge of the Holy One implied in Proverbs 9:10 might appear to make any questions about the definition of theology as the science of God unnecessary. And yet many theologians have been unhappy with defining theology as simply the science of God. They've been unhappy with this definition, and so we are forced to ask, are there deficiencies in this simple definition of theology? Or to put the question in another way, if theology is the science of God, is it appropriate, right, godly, to attempt a science of God? A number of objections have been brought against the conception of a science of God. And I want to consider those objections in order to refine and further develop our definition of theology. Here's one objection that's been made to theology as the science of God. It is this: such a science seems impertinent. That is to say, disrespectful or impudent. Defining theology as the science of God seems, in other words, to put God back under the microscope or back on the dissecting table. May we do that? Well, we've seen from Proverbs 9:10 that we must not do that. What we seek in such a study is the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the Holy One. And it might be asked, is scientifically studying God the way to attain such knowledge? Burghoff agrees with Kuyper in cautioning us against making the science of theology like other sciences. Kuyper proceeds, says Burghoff, quoting now, on the assumption that God cannot be the direct object of scientific study. In such a study, the subject rises superior to the object and has the power to examine and comprehend it. But the thinking man is not so related to God, 1 Corinthians 2:11. The legitimacy of Kuyper's concern can be understood by asking this question: how do we come to know God? God is a person. For us to know any person, even any human person, it's necessary for that person to choose to make themselves known to us, to reveal themselves. And if that's true of human persons, to some extent, as you know, we all can't help revealing ourselves all the time, to some extent, right? Even against our wills. But if that's true, to some extent, of human persons, then it's certainly true of God. Your hardest boss is thinking of 1 Corinthians 2:11 when he says this, quote, "In scientifically dealing with impersonal objects, we ourselves take the first step. They are passive, we are active, we handle them, experiment with them. But in regard to a spiritual personal being, this is different. Only insofar as such a being chooses to open up itself can we come to know it. All spiritual life is by its very nature a hidden life, a life shut up in itself. Such a life we can know only through revelation. If this be true as between man and man, how much more must it be so as between God and man?" Well, Voss is clearly correct when he says that if this is so between men, how much more between man and God? How can we disagree? There must be revelation. God must be active to give us this knowledge that we seek. So, responding to this concern that the science of God seems an impertinent way to define theology, and to put God on the same level as insects or other things we put on dissecting tables, some have thought the subject studied in theology should be said to be the Bible. And so theology should be the science of the Bible. And thus they have said that theology is the science of the revelation of God. Well, I think, in all humility, I want to say that that's wrong. I believe it's wrong to substitute the Bible or revelation for God as the subject studied in theology. As Proverbs 9:10 clearly implies, what we want to know in theology is just God. And only in his revelation are we interested as the means of coming to know him. It would miss the true intent and purpose of theology then to adopt terminology like science is theology is the science of the revelation of God. However, there is a point to this objection. It is appropriate to include in an expanded definition of theology the insight that it is only through his revelation, which God gives us of himself, that we may come to know him. And so we rightly caution ourselves that our knowledge of God is not taken from him by unholy minds, but given to us by a gracious revelation. We should then rather speak of theology as the science of God as he has revealed himself. And I agree then with Berghoff, who says, "But on the whole, it would seem preferable to speak of him as he has revealed himself in his word as the real object of theology. This does not imply that the thinking subject can place itself above God as the object and can of itself elicit from him knowledge of the divine being, nor that the human subject can comprehend God and thus attain to a perfect knowledge of him." And so, we can expand our original simple definition, science of God, to science of God as he has revealed himself. But there is a second objection to the notion that theology is the science of God. It's this: such a science seems irreligious. Not only impertinent, but now we say irreligious. This objection to the definition science of theology is made by those who assume that religion and godliness are somehow contrary to a science of God, that is to say, intelligent and systematic thinking about God. Well, that assumption is, of course, not correct. The whole Bible proves, and I'm going to show in my last message, that intelligent and systematic reflection upon God's revelation of himself is necessary, in fact, to true godliness and religion. The specific biblical support for this assertion will be studied when we look at the legitimate necessity of systematic theology. But a more valid point contained in this objection is that the brief definition, science of God, well, frankly, seems to lack religious warmth, doesn't it? Lacks practicality, the kind of practicality that we have seen is required in the study of the knowledge of God. And so, I think Proverbs 9:10 must be remembered here. It is permeated, we saw, by an emphasis on the awe and practicality of knowing God. And historically, some theologians have felt the difficulty, who have not given in to the idea that systematic reflection is somehow irreligious. J. Thornwell and A. Hodge defined theology, in fact, as the science of religion. Now, maybe you're familiar with that definition of theology as associated with liberalism, and it is associated with liberalism. But not just liberals, but J. H. Thornwell and A. Hodge defined theology as the science of religion. When these conservative Reformed theologians, of course, used this definition, they were speaking of divine revelation as the objective standard of religion. According to Ed Klooster, A. Hodge says the systematic theology has for its object all that the scriptures teach us as to what we are to believe and do. Polybius asserts that theology is, quote, the doctrine concerning God as he is known and worshipped for his glory and our salvation. The early English Puritan of the 16th and 17th centuries, William Ames, asserts that theology is, quote, the doctrine or teaching of living to God. So theology is not theology, it's theozoia, the science of living to God, and theurgia, the science of working for God. There are, however, problems, potential problems, with both Ames and Hodge's definitions. They introduce a man-centered element, I think unintentionally, but still really, into theology, which is inappropriate. Bromley remarks, what Ames lost was not essential orthodoxy in detail, but remembrance of the basic theological fact that the proper object of mankind's study is God. Bromley contrasts Ames' definition with Johannes Wolevius' definition of theology, which, as I said, is this. It is the doctrine concerning God as he is known and worshipped for his glory and for our salvation. Bromley thinks this definition is good, and so do I, because it remains theocentric and refuses to become anthropocentric, as I think Ames' definition and even Hodge's definition do. So restated and included into our previous expansion of the definition of theology, we can take up what Wolevius does and include it. We can say theology is the science of God as he has revealed himself for our knowledge and worship unto his glory and our salvation. We can say all of that and still maintain that theology has for its proper object God and is the science of God. But there is a third objection that's made to the idea that theology is the science of God, and it is that such a definition seems inadequate, deficient, or insufficient. Simply stated, this objection says that the definition science of God seems to leave out essential aspects and segments of the content or subject matter of theology, i.e., the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of other things, last things perhaps. Many theologians have struggled to remedy this sense that the terms, the definition science of God is simply deficient. Warfield says theology is the science which treats of God and the relations between God and the universe. Charles Hodge asserts that theology is the science of the facts of divine revelation. So far as those concerned the nature of God and our relation to Him as creatures, as sinners, and as the subjects of redemption. Others try to remedy the same problem by speaking of theology as the science of faith, or, as we saw already, the science of religion. Now, this objection has some force. It needs to be noticed that the science of God must surely include, as a prominent part of its study, the consideration of our relations to Him. This is especially true since the science of God finds its basis in the many biblical statements like the words of Jesus where He says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." A science made necessary by such a goal, eternal life, knowing God for the sake of eternal life, a science made necessary by such an important and practical cause as our eternal life must involve our personal relationship with that God and all that such a personal relationship assumes. Thus, in response to this last objection, I am willing, are you, to expand our definition one more time. Our expanded definition of theology as the science of God now reads as follows. The science of God and His relations to the universe as He has revealed Himself for our knowledge and worship unto His glory and our salvation. And if we believe all those expansions are contained or implied in our short little definition, then we can continue to call theology the science of God. Well, that's my attempt to discuss a proper definition for theology. But now I want to come on and speak of its necessary presuppositions. What are the necessary presuppositions for there to be theology? I want to talk about the concept of these presuppositions and then their identity and then their character. First of all, the concept. If there is such a thing as the science of God, what does that science assume or presuppose? In other words, from what sources is it derived, or what are its presuppositions? Now, the English term presupposition parallels, I think, is probably intended in many cases as very parallel to the Latin term that's so important in Reformed theology here, the Latin term principia, the plural of which is principia. This is an important word in the history of theology and used by Birkhoff and others to describe what may be called the first principles or presuppositions of theology. And it's important to acquire a feel for this term, principia, because it's not a familiar one to us, is it? The singular principium is Latin. The Hebrew equivalent is rosh, which means head. And the Greek equivalent is arche. Arche. A Greek word which is used in many different ways. But the key meaning for our purposes is the meaning originating principle. The arche, the beginning, is one way of translating it, is the originating principle of something. And I think it's used that way in the New Testament. Colossians 1:18 says, "He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning," which has confused a lot of people. This doesn't mean He's the first thing that God created. It means He's the originating principle, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Revelation 3:14, I think, uses it this way. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Which, again, is confusing until you understand that that word arche can mean originating principle. Revelation 21:6, "Then He said to me, 'It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, originating principle, and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the originating principle, and the end." Now, it's this meaning of arche that I think Aristotle had in mind when, according to Birkhoff — I haven't read Aristotle, I have read Birkhoff — he said, What is common to all first principles is that they are the primary source from which anything is, becomes, or is known. Let me read that again. What is common to all first principles is that they are the primary source from which anything is, becomes, or is known. So arche in Greek and principium in Latin mean the primary source of all being, actuality, or knowledge. They mean first principle or beginning in the sense of originating principle or source. And thus the presuppositions of theology are its primary sources or its first principles. Well, that's the concept. Now, I want you to think about the identity of these presuppositions. Louis Berkhof's treatment of this matter is helpful as a starting point. In order to clarify the distinctive character of theology as a science, Berkhof contrasts the principia of non-theological sciences with those of theology. Both theological and non-theological sciences have, according to Berkhof, three principia. Berkhof asserts that non-theological sciences have God for their essential principle, the world as God's creation as their external principle, and human reason as their internal principle. It's the faculty of the human mind, essential to understand the knowledge available in the world. But now, listen to what he does with the three principia when it comes to theology. Berkhof says that for theological science, God is again the essential principle. The external principle is God's special revelation. Not the world in general, God's special revelation. And then he says the internal principle of theological knowledge is faith. And there's a deliberate contrast with reason here. Berkhof elaborates. Scripture sometimes represents regeneration, 1 Corinthians 2:14, purity of heart, Matthew 5:8, doing the will of God, John 7:17, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:20, as this first principle, which he calls faith. But it most frequently points to faith as the internal principle of the knowledge of God, Romans 10:17, Galatians 3:3 and 5, Hebrews 11:1 and 3. And this name undoubtedly deserves preference. By faith, man accepts the self-revelation of God as divine truth. By faith, he appropriates it in an ever-increasing measure. And by faith, he responds to it as he subjects his thoughts to the thoughts of God. Now, Berkhof's treatment contrast remarkably with Warfield's. B.B. Warfield treats the same issue, and he agrees with Berkhof that there are three presuppositions for any science, but Warfield's description of the internal principle of theological knowledge is remarkably different than Berkhof's. He says, the affirmation that theology is a science presupposes the affirmation that man has a religious nature, that is, a nature capable of understanding that God is, but also that to some extent what he is, not only that he stands in relation with his creatures, but also what those relations are. Had man no religious nature, he might indeed apprehend certain facts concerning God, but he could not so understand him in his relations to man as to be able to respond to those facts in a true and sympathetic embrace. So what's the internal principle of knowledge for Warfield? Man's religious nature. Not faith, man's religious nature. Now, a comparison then of Warfield and Berkhof, and what we might call in them a comparison of Amsterdam and Princeton, because they both represent those two different schools of thought, is very interesting. There are obvious similarities, but there are obvious contrasts. Berkhof plainly contrasts reason and faith. Warfield does not. He simply speaks generally of man's religious nature. Berkhof speaks of faith pointedly restricting the capacity for theological science to Christians. Warfield's statement contains no suggestion of a distinction between Christians and non-Christians on this matter. I don't think he intended such a distinction. Someplace else, you know, he said that the evidence for Christianity is available to every normally functioning human mind, which is a remarkable statement, given a number of things that we know about, for instance, noetic depravity, but we'll leave that aside. Birkhoff's treatment is, I think, much better than Warfield's, as Amsterdam's viewpoint is much better than that of Princeton's. The contrast between theology and other sciences is minimized in Warfield's treatment, and his treatment is inadequate. If depraved men are not reminded of this contrast, they will tend to treat God as the passive object of their scientific inquiries, like an insect pinned to a display board. And thus, they will also manifest an overconfidence in their reason. Such an approach to theology introduces a tendency into theology which contradicts the production of good theology, and it intends to forget the holy and practical nature of the science of theology. Well, we've talked about the concept and now the identity of these presuppositions. I want to come now to talk about the character of these presuppositions. What are the character of the presuppositions or principia of Christian theology? I want to say that they're distinct. As we've been saying already, the principia, or presuppositions of Christian theology, are distinct from all other sciences. And this is necessitated by the fact that the object of the study stands in a different relation to man than all other created reality. They're distinct. I'm going to enlarge further on that. They're active presuppositions. They're active. This is an important point. In saying that Scripture is the external principle of theology, we must not forget that Scripture is not passive. It is not dead literature. It is the Word of God which lives and abides forever. It is literally God speaking to us. Not just back then. Here and now, tonight. Amen. That's the living Word of God. So, I think, again, I'm going to pick on Princeton here, but I think this is forgotten in Charles Hodge's description of theology. On the first page of his systematics, he remarks, "The Bible is no more a system of theology than nature is a system of chemistry or of mechanics." I'm not disagreeing so much with that. We find in nature the facts which the chemist or the mechanical philosopher has to examine, and from them to ascertain the laws by which they are determined. So he's talking about the way other sciences work, right? And then he goes on to say these remarkable and apical words. So the Bible contains the truths which the theologian has to collect, authenticate, arrange, and exhibit in their internal relation to each other. Kuyper objects to this definition of theology. He says of Hodge, his intention was good. For the main, he was correct in saying that the Holy Scriptures offers us no scientific theology, but contain the facts and truths which theology has to collect, authenticate, arrange, and exhibit in their internal relation to each other. And yet, we may not rest content even with Hodge's definition. He declares that the theologian must authenticate these truths. But then, of course, they are no truths. It only becomes such when I authenticate them. It can scarcely be denied that he succumbed to the temptation of placing theology formally in a line with the other sciences. I mean, this is my own aside. Yeah, he's treating theology as an empirical science. Yeah. Botany, biology, is an empirical science. You collect and arrange the facts available to you. And in theology, you collect and arrange the facts of the Bible. Parallel. He's treating theology as an empirical science, which, of course, if you understand Princeton's philosophy, it'll make perfect sense to them. Well, to go on. All the other sciences have the data of nature and of history for their object, and theology in like matter has the data of the supernatural history. The authentication of his facts brought him logically back again under the power of naturalistic science. And though as a man of faith he bravely resisted this, his demonstration lacked logical necessity. So the problem with Hodge's definition of theology is the scripture is thought of as passive and the theologian is active. We're arranging its facts. This is even taken to the point of Hodge saying that the theologian must authenticate the scriptures. What happened to the Reformed doctrine of self-authentication in that definition? The living Word of God is not in need of such authentication from us. It is self-authenticating. Indeed, it's dangerous to speak as if the darkened reason of man must confirm the Bible to be the Word of God. This is to set man's fallen reason above the Scriptures, God's living Word. Well, those are the necessary presuppositions of theology, but let me hasten on, since I know you want me to, to the scientific divisions. And this is the point where we'll have to pretend a little bit that we have a whiteboard up here. But you're good at pretending, right? Scientific divisions of theology. Now, here's something you always wanted to know. You always wanted to know the origin of encyclopedia, right? The etymology of encyclopedia. Sure you did, right? It comes from three Greek words. Ek, kuklos, and paideia. Ek, out of, kuklos, circle, paideia, instruction. And so encyclopedia, the encyclopedia of theology, means the whole circle of instruction. So when you read somebody talking about the Encyclopedia of Theology, that's what they're talking about, the whole circle of instruction. It's my purpose to present two important Reformed views of the scientific divisions of theology and the interrelationship of those divisions, because all that we've just been talking about leads to two different views of the structure of theology, Warfield and Kuyper. Warfield presents a classical view of theological encyclopedia. Warfield's viewpoint is frankly in the tradition of classical Roman Catholic theology. Kluster says, Rome maintains that by means of reason, directed to the natural realm, man is able to know and prove the existence of God and other natural truths without the use of faith and without appeal to Scripture. The classic development of Rome's positions is that of Thomas Aquinas. The existence of God, I'm quoting here, from Kluster, the existence of God and other like truths about God which can be known by natural reason are not articles of faith, but are preambles to the articles. For faith presupposes natural knowledge, even as grace presupposes nature and perfection the perfectible. This preamble or prelude to theology in Roman Catholic theology and in Warfield is known as fundamental or natural theology. The Reformed theology of Old Princeton was dominated from its beginning in Archibald Alexander to its end in B.B. Warfield, from beginning to its end by a view of theology and apologetics which is identical at this point to that of Aquinas in Roman Catholicism. This view came to its fruition or culmination in B.B. Warfield. Warfield clearly states that the business of apologetics is the establishment of the validity of the first principles or primary sources of theology. You have to authenticate the principium, which if you understand what principium means, it's a little self-contradictory, but leave that aside. Warfield affirms that there could be a natural theology without special revelation. He speaks in Roman Catholic fashion of apologetics as fundamental, natural, or rational theology. The placement of this department of theology in Roman Catholic theology is clear. It's first. Special theology, or the study of special revelation, is built upon the foundation of natural theology. So pretend he's got a line here. The foundation is natural theology. on natural theology, which means that by reason you prove the existence of God and the immortality of the soul and a few other things like that. That's the foundation. And on that foundation, you build the house of special theology. Below the line of the equation is natural theology. Above the line of the equation is special theology. Understand that? See it? Okay? Now, with this prominent placement in the Roman Catholic theology of natural theology as the foundation for special theology, Warfield completely agrees. And he enumerates five areas of theology. And apologetics is the very first one of the five placed first by him. So Warfield lists five areas of theology, and they are, in the order of Warfield's logic, apologetics, exegetics, historics, systematics, and practical theology. So, again, pretend we have a whiteboard here. Up here you have theology. And under theology, you have five departments. Apologetics, exegetics, historics, systematics, and practical theology. Or what we would call apologetical theology, historical theology, exegetical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. Five divisions. And it's very natural, flows right out of his understanding, doesn't it? You have to have apologetics first because you don't have anything until you prove that you have a right to your presuppositions. Now, in contrast, Kuyper has a very different viewpoint. The Dutch view of theological encyclopedia was given detailed expression by Abraham Kuyper in his Principles of Sacred Theology. The most obvious contrast or distinction between Kuyper and Warfield is the very subordinate position he gives to apologetics as compared to Warfield. While Warfield's view of apologetics exalted it into a prominent and foundational position, Kuyper's view makes apologetics secondary. Warfield was aware of this difference. Listen to what he said about it. This is in Warfield's introductory note to Francis R. Beattie's Rational Vindication of Christianity. Here are Warfield's own words. It is not to be supposed that Dr. Kuyper would abolish apologetics altogether. He has written an Encyclopedia of Sacred Theology. I find this a little humorous, actually, so pardon me for smiling. And in it, he gives a place to apologetics among the other disciplines. But how subordinate a place! And in what a curtailed form! You can see the shock in Warfield's eyes when he says that. Hidden away as a subdivision of what Dr. Kuyper calls the dogmatological group of disciplines, which corresponds roughly to what most encyclopedias call systematic theology, one has to search for it before he finds it. And when he finds it, he discovers that its function is confined closely, we might almost say jealously. The least of these is apologetics, which concerns itself only with the distinctively philosophical assault on Christianity. Meanwhile, as for Christianity itself, it has remained up to this point, let us say it frankly, the great assumption. The work of the exegete, the historian, the systematist has all hung, so to speak, in the air. Not until all their labor is accomplished do they pause to wipe their streaming brows and ask whether they have been dealing with realities or perchance with fancies only. What a statement. See how completely he misunderstands Kuyper's position, why Kuyper does what he does, and how completely he's dominated by the assumptions of classical apologetics. Now, it takes an apologetics course to defend the reason I prefer Kuyper to Warfield here, but I do reject the classical apologetics of Aquinas, Old Princeton, and evangelical evidentialism, and I do accept the presuppositional apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, which were in no small measure derived from Kuyper and Bovink of the Amsterdam School. And I adopt, therefore, Kuyper's fourfold division in its main essentials. And these four divisions are like this. Theology, and in this order, exegetical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. These four divisions are the whole vital content of theology. And if Richard carries through on his threat of demanding from us our manuscripts and publishing them someplace, you can read the book and see my take, at least on Kuyper and Klooster and the Encyclopedia of Theology into four major divisions. Thank you very much.